today, we want to focus on what he did when he gave his life for us. And so with that in mind, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at a few scriptures scattered throughout Hebrews 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 will be our text for today. We welcome all of you today to Faith Baptist Church. We trust that today's ministry of the Word will be an encouragement to your heart. Let's begin our reading with Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 12. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. It's speaking here of Jesus when it says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Let me read it again. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Father, we're so grateful that you have given us a book like Hebrews, which comforts us concerning our faith that Jesus paid it all, and that his sacrifice is all we need. It's all sufficient. There's nothing else we need for eternal life other than what you did for us. Lord, help us to understand what happened at Calvary, that we might appreciate our Lord Jesus even more. I pray for those in our church building today that have not faith in Christ, that today they would be willing to repent of whatever it is that is keeping them from the Savior, that they would turn in faith to him to be saved. Bless this message, Lord, to the heart of every Christian. Help us, Lord, to be so grateful for the good news of the finality of your payment for our sin, that it's finished, it's paid in full, and we thank you so much for that, Father. Bless as we give this word today, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you were to read the Old Testament, you'll find that it has much to say about sacrifice. As a matter of fact, if you were to read the book of Leviticus, if you were to study Leviticus chapters 1 through 9, you will find that God had specific laws related to sacrifice and how the animals would be brought. They would be slain. Their carcasses would be slain on an altar. The blood would be shed. The animal would be consumed in fire. It would go up before the Lord as a sacrifice. Now, such sacrifices had their beginning way back in Genesis, where God did the first sacrifice after Adam and Eve had sinned in the garden, and they attempted to cover up their nakedness. The Lord slew an animal and brought its skin and gave them a covering from that animal skin. Now, that was a physical covering, but it was a picture or a symbol of a greater covering that God's sacrifice would eventually bring to all of us who have faith in him. And so, as we think about how Jesus gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, we think back to the book of Genesis and how God performed the first sacrifice and how the Lord performed the final sacrifice in giving his son. But you know, ever since then, people like Abel have been offering sacrifices to God. Remember how Abel would offer sacrifices to God and those sacrifices were pleasing to God? You come to the days of Noah, you find Noah offering up sacrifices to God. We approach the days of Abraham, and Abraham is still offering sacrifices to God. Then he is told by God to offer up his son, which would be a picture of God the Father offering up his son on the very same mountain, Mount Moriah in Israel. But of course, God told Abraham, no, I know you fear me. You don't need to take the life of your son. And Abraham there saw a ram with its horns caught in the thicket. He took that animal and offered it in the stead of his son on the altar there at Jerusalem. And then you come to the days of Moses. And Moses legislates the sacrificial system. He tells the Jews how they are to construct a tabernacle. And in that tabernacle, there was to be an altar. And on that altar, there were to be the animals that were slain, various types of offerings. There would be burnt offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, peace offerings. And all of these different types of sacrifices would picture for us different phases of Christ's ultimate sacrifice, how he is the whole, complete burnt offering on our behalf. He's the one who brings peace to our lives. He is the one who brings us into relationship with God. And so I'm so thankful that throughout time, God had a sacrificial system, but it ended when Christ gave himself for us and has provided for us the new covenant. So his death on Calvary is something that we think about this time of year. We read about it in Matthew 26 and 27. We read about it in Mark 14 and 15. We read about it in Luke chapters 22 and 23 and in John 18 and 19. It's interesting that each of the four Gospels gives two whole chapters to describe the death of Christ. And the reason it's repeated for us in the four chapters is because it is the high point of history. It is the pinnacle of history in terms of the salvation of mankind throughout history. That point at which Jesus died is so vitally important that God states it in all four Gospels, giving two chapters in each Gospel to that great event. But you know, those Old Testament sacrifices had no finality. They were offered year after year after year, endlessly. It's come back next week and another sacrifice. Or on Yom Kippur, come back next year and there was another sacrifice. Year after year after year. Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse number 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, isn't that interesting that the law was just a shadow? Now, a shadow is not the substance. If I stand here and the light shines on me, then I cast a shadow in the back. Now that shadow is nothing but a shadow. It's not the essence. It's not the substance. It's a reflection, but not the real thing. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament, the Bible says, were a shadow of good things to come. And not the very image of the things that can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those sacrifices could never complete the spiritual life of anybody. That's why they had to keep coming. Because the sacrifice of last year wasn't enough for this year. And the sacrifice for this year isn't enough for next year. And they had to keep on offering them because none of those sacrifices could permanently take away sin. Notice verse 2. He says in verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? In other words, if there was an animal sacrifice or any sacrifice that could permanently take away sin, then they would not need to be repetitive. They would not have to keep on going year after year. But notice he says, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. In other words, if an individual had been permanently saved by an animal sacrifice, then he would realize, hey, my sins of the past, present, and future are all gone. I don't need another one. But they never had that. They never had such assurance of the permanency of sins removed. They never had the total and complete purging of sin. There was no finality to the Old Testament sacrificial system of offering animals until Christ came. Not only that, there was no efficacy in those sacrifices. What I mean by that is, those animal sacrifices could never remove sin. Not at all. They could never take away sin. The Scripture says in verse 3 of Hebrews 10, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. They could not take away sin. They would temporarily cover sin, but it's only Christ who would take away sin. They would provide a covering, and that's what Yom Kippur means. Yom means day. Kippur means to cover. It is the day of covering, which they would have every single year, where the priest would go into the Holy of Holies with blood of animals, and they were, the sins of the believing ones among Israel would be temporarily covered. There would be an atonement, but not a permanent removal of sin. So when we think about Old Testament sacrifices, we think about atonement, but we don't think about propitiation. For only Christ satisfied the holiness of God. Only Christ's offering totally takes away our sin. As John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Those sacrifices could only cover it. Jesus removed it. Isn't that a great difference? And so as we think about the contrast between the Old Testament and New Testament sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a great issue here. And the issue is mainly this, that Christ is better than them. His sacrifice is superior to those Old Testament typological sacrifices that were just foreshadowings, prefigurings of His ultimate sacrifice. The theme of Hebrews, as you know, is the supremacy of Christ. How He is absolutely supreme. How He is better. As a matter of fact, the word better occurs 12 times in this book at key points where the writer of Hebrews keeps describing Jesus as being better than anything ever offered in human history. He was superior to the prophets. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. He was better than the angels, chapter 1, verses 5, all the way into chapter 2, verse 18. He is superior to Moses, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He is superior to the Old Testament priesthood, chapter 5, verse 1, all the way into chapter 10 and verse 39. Christ is superior to the Old Testament priesthood. And because of that, He has given us a better hope, chapter 7, verse 19, a better testament or covenant, chapter 7, verse 22, and a better sacrifice, chapter 9 and verse 23. But there's a verse that I'd like us to think about today out of Hebrews 10. It's found in verse 12, and it says, listen carefully, but this man, contrasting him with the priests of the verse 11, who were always ministering, offering sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When Jesus offered himself, my friends, he offered himself as a solitary sacrifice. He says, one. He not only offered himself as a solitary sacrifice, but as a substitutionary sacrifice. It says, for sins, in verse 12. And then he is an eternal sacrifice. It says, forever. And then He offered us a completed sacrifice because he is now sitting. He is set down, the Bible says. Work done. But notice again verse 12. After he had offered one sacrifice. Now that word one, or the word once, is a major emphasis of Hebrews 9 and 10. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to see this emphasis. I circled every time the word once came up in my Bible. Notice chapter 9 and verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in, what's the next word? Once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice verse 26 of this chapter. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Notice verse 28. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And notice, if you will, chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then we already read verse 12. Notice verse 14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Do you get the point? If you missed the point, God restates the word once and one to emphasize that what he did is all we need. Do we need any other sacrifice? No. Any other sacrifice. For a person to try to offer another sacrifice is to be an attack against the one sacrifice of Christ. That is why we don't celebrate what is called the sacrifice of the Mass. Matter of fact, we don't celebrate any sacrifice except his sacrifice. And by that we remember. But we do not re-sacrifice Christ. That is done once and for all. The Bible teaches that by his one sacrifice, we have forgiveness of sin. Now, for those who would reject his sacrifice, we learned this on Wednesday night. For anybody who would say, I don't trust what he did, if they willingly sin against that one sacrifice, they willingly decide, I'm going to offer another sacrifice. Notice what the Bible says in Hebrews 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There is no more sacrifice other than his sacrifice. You will not find another one. Anyone, and I believe in context, the willful sin is a willful rejection of him. It's a willful rejection of Christ's sacrifice. Anybody who would willfully reject after they came to know, and today, folks, when you leave here, you're going to have no excuse. Because you will have heard that his sacrifice is all you need for salvation. If you leave here today and you say, I choose not to believe that, you willfully sin against God, and there's no more sacrifice for you. There's no more. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries, he says in verse 27. He says in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. So he said, if that was bad, think about those who reject Christ. Verse 29, of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And so, if those who died under the law of Moses, under two or three witnesses, faced a severe punishment, how much more will be the severity of the judgment for those who reject Christ's sacrifice, but instead step on it, like so many do? Yesterday we handed out thousands of tracts. Praise God, most people took them. But there were others who said, this is nonsense, and they throw it on the ground, and people were walking on it. And they're stepping on them. And I said to the boys, I want you to pick up every one of these that's on the ground. I don't want any police officer to accuse us of littering in the subway. But the point is that many rejected the message. They had an opportunity to hear it. They had an opportunity to read it. But they instead chose to throw it down, some of them, and step on it. But you know, the Bible teaches that there's a severe judgment coming to those who reject Christ's offering. Because He has paid for our sin once and for all. Now, the sacrifice of the Mass is an abomination. The reason it's an abomination is because it's a repeated sacrifice. It is a sacrifice that goes on all the time. If you were to go and ask any priest of any Catholic church, is the Mass a sacrifice? What would he say? Yes. He would say, yes, it is a sacrifice. And every time there is a Mass, there is a re-sacrificing of Christ. And so when the priest holds up that wafer, he is re-sacrificing Christ again in the Mass. And they believe in a doctrine called transubstantiation, in which they believe that that element is transformed into the actual, literal body of Christ. They do not view it as we do, as a memorial or as a symbol of His body. Instead, they view it as the actual body of Christ. And they will declare the host to be the body of Christ. So when the people come forward in a Mass and take that wafer upon their tongue, they believe that here is another sacrifice to atone for the sin that we have committed this week. They also believe that the sacrifice is efficacious for approximately 15 minutes. In other words, as long as you're in the church, that sacrifice will last. You will have given to you by that sacrifice righteousness for approximately 15 minutes. And then after that time, when you begin to sin in thought or in word or in action, you lose what that offering, that sacrifice has given to you. Therefore, you need another one. And you need another one. And there is no ending to that. You need the Mass until you die. They also believe that if a person willfully chooses to read, and because we believe that Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26 speaks about a willful rejection of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, they believe this verse means a willful rejection of the Mass. If you willfully choose to miss a Mass, you have committed a mortal sin. Now, of course, if you do go to Mass next week, you can take the host and be saved by that again. However, if you live to be 100 years and you never missed a Mass, and after your 100th birthday you say, I'm going fishing this Sunday. And on your way to fishing, you trip over a root of a tree and you fall into the water and drown, then you die and go to hell. Because you have willfully rejected an opportunity to partake of the sacrifice of the Mass. And so all those over 5,000 times that you did take Mass, it loses all of its efficacy by that one willful, deliberate decision to not go to church to get the wafer. That's Roman Catholic theology. But that's not the Bible. The Bible teaches us that what Christ did was done for all time. It provides an eternal salvation. There is no more re-sacrifice for sin, the Scripture teaches. Now, lest you should think, well, that's just what you're saying about Catholicism. Let me read to you what they say about their own religion. The Mass, according to Ludwig Ott, who's a Roman Catholic theologian, explains this perpetual sacrifice dogma, which, by the way, was made official by the church at the Council of Trent in the middle of the 16th century. The Holy Mass, he writes, quote, is a true and proper sacrifice. It is physical and propitiatory. And that word propitiatory simply means it satisfies God. That God's holiness against sin is satisfied by the Mass. Notice he says it is physical and propitiatory, removing sins and conferring the grace of repentance. Propitiated by the offering of this sacrifice, God, by granting the grace of the gift and the gift of penance, remits trespasses and sins, however grievous they may be. In other words, God's satisfaction regarding sin depends upon the weekly Mass. That's why attending Mass is so important to Catholics, end of quote. And so the reason it is so vital that you keep on going is because the sacrifice of last week is not enough for this week. And so you have to keep on going, keep on going. But what does the Scripture say in our text? In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice, his one sacrifice, and notice, it's for sins. Meaning, on behalf of sins. It's the Greek word huper, which means he died on behalf of sins committed by mankind. He didn't die for his own sin, for he was sinless. Hebrews 7, verses 26 and 27, speak about the sinlessness of Jesus. But notice it says, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that word, that phrase forever means for all time, into the perpetual ages. His sacrifice paid for the sins of all time. It will never need repeating. The work is completely done. It will never need to be done over. And so that's why the Bible describes him as being seated. It says that he sat down on the right hand of God. Why is he pictured as seating? The reason is this. The Old Testament priest had to constantly be moving. There was no seat in the Holy of Holies, other than the mercy seat, but that was not for you to sit on. The mercy seat had cherubim hovering over it, so you couldn't sit on it if you wanted to. You'd have to sit on them. And so there's no seat in the temple. And the reason is because the priest had to constantly be bringing in sacrifices. The work was never done. And so Jesus, when he finished the sacrifice, he is now pictured as seated in heaven. Why? Mission accomplished. The work is done. When he said in John, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It means it's finished. It's paid in full. And so Jesus is pictured as seated, whereas the priest could never sit down. As a matter of fact, when they would go into the Holy of Holies, they would have bells tied onto their ankles. And as they would go in, the people outside, oh, by the way, they'd also have a rope onto the person so that should he die, if he had entered into the Holy of Holies with sin in his life, unconfessed sin, and for some reason he wasn't walking with God, if he was to be killed by God in that holy place, see, they couldn't just go in and get him, because that's the Holy of Holies. They'd have to drag him out. So he had bells on him, and when he'd be walking in, they'd be hearing the bells, and he's doing his work inside of that place, and then he'd come out of there. But the priests were always working. As a matter of fact, they had 24 orders of priests in Israel. The Levitical system had 24 orders. In each were hundreds of priests. In each of the orders were hundreds of priests. And so the sacrifices were always coming in. And for the Passover, the brook Kidron would run deep and red with blood as the sacrificial animals would be slain by the thousands and thousands on Passover. And the blood would drain down from Jerusalem into the Kidron Valley. But they were always on their feet, offering up sacrifice after sacrifice. They couldn't sit down, but Jesus is pictured as complete in his work. He is seated at the right hand of God. An evangelist tells the story from the days when they had tent meetings years ago, that one day after a series of meetings was over, he was pulling up the stakes of the tent, and a young man approached him and he asked him, he said, preacher, what do I need to do to be saved? He said. And the preacher said, it's too late. And the young man said, what do you mean it's too late? You mean it's too late because I missed your meeting? And he said, no, it's too late because the work for salvation has already been done. You don't need to do anything. It's already been done for you. And so at that, the man led him to faith in Christ. You see, the work's been done, my friends. Christ's one sacrifice did it all. His sacrifice fulfilled the law, satisfied God's holy demands, and accomplished our salvation completely. Now today I want to encourage you with a few blessings that come to us because of His one sacrifice. The sufficiency of His sacrifice has provided so many blessings. We'll just name a couple today. The first blessing I want you to see is that Christ's one sacrifice was sufficient or enough to provide you with eternal redemption. Notice in Hebrews 9, 1 verse, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Because of His one offering, the Bible says He has obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, notice the verse says, by His own blood. What does that mean? It means, by means of His shedding of blood, He has gone to meet God the Father. And just as the Old Testament priest would put blood upon the altar and make a temporary covering for the sins of Israel, so our Lord Jesus, by shedding His blood on the cross, has now entered into the Holy of Holies, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Notice the word obtained means that He did it. He obtained it. Christ Himself, once and for all, secured our redemption, which means our redemption is a done deal. It's already been provided by Christ. Now, should you not understand what redemption means, it's a very simple word. It means to purchase. It means to buy back. The Lord bought us back from sin and Satan, and we were headed for hell, and He bought us out of the slave market of sin, and now we are children of God. We've been redeemed. We've been released because of His payment for our sin. We've been released from the slave market of sin and set free by Jesus. And the price He paid was not silver or gold, but His blood. And only Jesus liberates, my friend. Only Jesus sets free. Only His redemption can loose the chains of sin and guilt. Only His cross can break the shackles of bondage and moral corruption. And I love this because my Bible says that I've been bought not for a temporary time. I've not been redeemed for a moment. I've been redeemed for how long? You've been redeemed for how long? Forever. Forever. By His one offering, He has redeemed us for eternity. Wow. Our redemption is not here today and gone tomorrow. It's eternal. It never ends. You know, we sing that song, Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Time doesn't run out. But could you imagine if it wasn't eternal redemption, if it was temporary redemption, maybe you'd be in heaven for 5,000 years and then an angel would come up behind you, tap you on the shoulder and say, I'm sorry, but your time's up now. You got to leave. No, that will never happen. Because he doesn't provide temporary redemption, he provides eternal redemption. That will never occur where the Lord will ever say to us, you're no longer one of my bought children. By his one offering, he has obtained an eternal redemption for us. Secondly, Christ's one sacrifice was sufficient to purge your conscience from dead works. Notice verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Contrasting Christ's sacrifice with that of the Old Testament ones, he says, of how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So many religions today involve nothing more than the rituals of going through dead works. Whether those dead works are spraying holy smoke in the air, or whether those dead works are getting on your knees and trying to climb up a hill somewhere, or whether those dead works are seeking out the help of a saint, or whether those dead works are praying a rosary, or whether those dead works involve going to Mass week after week after week, the Bible says that when you realize what Christ did for you, you are now free to serve the living God and not go through religious ritual. You don't have to go through the rigorous, repetitious rituals of religion, because we've been cleansed from that. We know that that is not what saves us. So now I can serve God in a true way, not with the deceptive external ritualistic religiosities that people do to make people think that by this they are being sanctified and made holy with God. Now we can go and really serve people. We are now at liberty to really help one another and teach one another and be real people in love with God. Just as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with sacrificial blood, Christ entered into God's presence through the Spirit, signifying the completion of his pure sacrifice on our behalf. And the Bible says because of that, he has purged or cleansed, he has purified your consciences. See, every time the Old Testament saint's conscience was bothered by sin, he'd have to offer sacrifice and practice ceremonial cleansing rituals. He'd have to offer sacrifices and go through cleansing rituals. But those dead works no longer have to be done. Now, it's true our conscience is bothered when we sin. But our conscience is not bothered because of a need for another sacrifice. Jesus cleans the guilty conscience. Many religious people today who don't know Christ have defiled consciences that require a sacrifice or a cleansing through some ritual or ordinance. If they only knew that such dead works cannot purge them at all. The Bible teaches that our conscience has been cleansed, purged from dead works to serve the living God. The time that the Old Testament saints spent on dead works, we no longer have to spend. Our time can be spent serving God because atonement is over. Those time-consuming ceremonies give way to a life of service for God. As Isaac Watts said in a poem, he said, "Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace of and wash away the stain. Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they." And so we now are free to serve the living God by His one sacrifice. Thirdly, Christ's one sacrifice is sufficient to put away our sin. Notice verse 26 of this same chapter. Hebrews 9:26 says, "For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." He has now appeared at the end of the world, which means at the completion of the ages. All of the ages had their consummation and their ultimate fulfillment at Calvary. As I said, that's the pinnacle of the human race, that time period when Christ died. And at that time, at the end of the ages, He put away sin once and for all. And that phrase, put away, means stripped off from us. To strip it off and throw it away. We could never enter the presence of God with sin, but Jesus has stripped it off and He's removed the sins. He has put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. As Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Remember, even you say, what kind of sins can He forgive? He can forgive any sin. The Lord, when He died for any and every sin that ever has been committed or would be committed. The only sin that can never be forgiven is if somebody willfully rejects the Holy Spirit showing you that you need Christ. If you blaspheme the Spirit and discredit Jesus Christ and don't come to Him, there's no forgiveness for you. But other than that, God can forgive all manner of sin and trespass, Jesus said. In 2 Samuel 12:13, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. I'm so thankful that God can put away sin. That He's the Lamb which takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29. And so by His one offering, it is sufficient to put away every filthy sin we ever committed. Fourthly, Christ's one sacrifice is sufficient to sanctify us as totally holy. Notice chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will, and that will means the will of God, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God here says that by His will, we are set apart, made holy, by the one sacrifice of Jesus. We are sanctified. That word sanctified is a perfect tense verb, which means God in our past has sanctified us, and we in our present still bear the results of that sanctification. It means that it's passive in voice, which means it's the Lord who does the sanctifying. We do not sanctify ourselves, but God sanctifies us. And so Christ's one sacrifice has made us permanently holy. We have a positional sanctification in Christ where we are totally set apart from sin in God's eyes. Now, I don't know how, I mean, that's hard for us to imagine. But you have to see yourself in a different light. If you have Christ in your life, you have to view yourself as God sees you. Now, as the world sees us, we fall short of anything regarding glory. But as God sees us, He sees the righteousness of His Son in us. Hey, the moment you receive Jesus by faith, He comes to live in you. So now you stand in a righteousness that is not your own. But it's His righteousness that has been imputed to you and imparted to you. But I want to talk about that imputed righteousness where God has credited to us the perfection of His Son. So when God the Father sees us, He sees us as perfect, as being set apart from all defilements and all stains and all blemishes. As 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, and you know I love that verse, we have the righteousness of God in Him. We have the righteousness of God in Christ. You know, Christ came to earth and He gave Himself for the church that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And so, my friends, if you're saved, you're a saint. A saint means a sanctified one. And that's why we don't pray to saints. We are saints. Why should I pray to a saint when God says I'm already a saint? Isn't that kind of foolish? By the way, there's only one mediator between, and that is Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. And so that's why we don't pray to a priest or through a priest, a human priest. That is why we don't pray to the Virgin Mary. That is why we don't pray to St. Jude or St. Anthony or St. Joseph or St. Luke or any other saint. Because we have direct access through Christ and Him alone. And therefore, He makes us a saint. And so, it is great to be sanctified, to be holy. And everyone who has Christ is sanctified. And I love this, that He says that we are totally holy. He says there that by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, which means it's never repeated. You never have to get an additional charge of sanctification. You know, one of the things that frustrates me is so many gadgets today require batteries. And before you know it, the battery dies on your electronic gadget and you have to go buy more batteries. And then they die and you got to go get more batteries to keep the unit going. My son, he ought to take stock in Duracell or Eveready, or that kid goes through more batteries than you can imagine. I wonder if he eats them for breakfast or something. Steve, where are the batteries? That's why I think we need more and more rechargeable units. But even those rechargeable units constantly require a recharging, right? A re-energizing. A re-empowerment. But do you want to know something? When you're in Christ, you have a sanctification that never needs to have recharged. You have a sanctification that doesn't have to be reboosted. You don't have to put jumper cables on the Christian life in terms of sanctification, because positional sanctification is permanent. By the way, that's why the cults can keep their people coming to their churches, because they teach a lie of the devil, which is you have to keep coming to us to get your spiritual life reenacted. You have to come to us to get re-sanctified. And so they make the people dependent upon them. That's why the Mass is so key to the Catholic Church, is because it will forever keep those people going in those doors. They have to go. Because they are told that without the Mass, without the re-sacrifice of the Mass, any sanctification that you had last week, you lost because of your sin, and now you need to get it back again. Whereas in Christ, we have a sanctification by His one offering forever. It'll never run dry. Because it's a sanctification that is given through a relationship with Him which will never end. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You've got the permanent powerhouse dwelling in you. That's why it would be utterly blasphemous to think that we need to, as Christians, get plugged into some other source of spiritual power when we have the power source of the universe dwelling in our hearts by faith, and we have everything we need in Jesus. We don't have to go anywhere else for power. Or for sanctification. And so that is a blessing to know that. But not only does His one offering provide for us eternal redemption, a purged conscience from dead works, a putting away of sin permanently, and a total sanctification, but His one sacrifice was sufficient to perfect us forever. Notice chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. By His one offering He has perfected. You know what the word perfected means? It means to make complete. To bring to God's goal once and for all time. It means to be perfectly finished, to be complete in Him, as Colossians 2:10 says. How we are complete in Him. By ourselves, we are far from perfect. We come short, but by Christ's one sacrifice, we are considered perfect in the eyes of God. The law could never do this, but Christ did. How long will a blood-bought child of God be perfected? How long will we be complete, not lacking anything in terms of entrance requirements to go to heaven? Forever. He has perfected forever them that are sanctified. You know what that means? You'll never run out of the requirement necessary to enter heaven. That's why all those jokes about Peter at the pearly gate asking people questions about why they should get in terms of what have you done for God lately, those are really blasphemous when you think about it. Because there is absolutely nothing we can do to perfect ourselves. We have been perfected by Him, and it will never run out. We're perfected forever by His one offering. This is a great text for eternal security. You know, anybody who struggles with eternal security ought to go to Hebrews 10:14. By one offering, He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So if you've been set apart by God, you've been made holy, then it will last forever and ever and ever. And then Christ's one sacrifice was sufficient to enable you to enter into the Holy of Holies. Notice chapter 10, one more verse, verse 19. He says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Speaking there about the real purity that God brings by the cleansing of Jesus. He says, now we can draw near. Of course, the priests of the Old Testament, before they would go, they'd have to have blood sprinkled on them. Well, we've had blood sprinkled on us, not literal blood, but the blood of Christ. The Old Testament priest would have to go to a bowl called the laver, dip his hands in and cleanse himself to be ceremonially cleansed before he could go into the Holy of Holies. If he went in there without the cleansing of the hands, he probably would have to get dragged out. But do you know, my friends, because we've been cleansed by the washing of water by the Word, the Bible teaches that we can now have boldness to go into the Holy of Holies, right into the throne room of God, without needing a priest or priesthood, which has been done away, for we have one high priest, Jesus Christ. We don't go to a man in a confessional booth, because Jesus is our high priest. And so now we have direct access to God. By the way, that, you know, we don't have to go through Mary or through a saint when we can go directly through Christ. You know, it is utterly blasphemous to make another person a priest. By the way, don't call me a priest. I'm not a priest. If you were to call me a priest, you would greatly insult me. And not more than that, you would greatly insult Christ. And that's all that matters. But Jesus is our only priest. And according to this verse, verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God, not just a priest, a high priest. He says, let us draw near with true heart and full assurance of faith. Because of Christ's finished work and the rent veil, we can enter into the Holy of Holies in prayer without a human mediator, without bringing blood or sacrifice, without needing somebody human to intercede for us. What a privilege to go into the throne room of God boldly, whenever we want, to enter His presence. We have no rights to do this on our own, but because of Christ's sacrifice, we qualify to enter. We are cleansed and we are now suitable to enter into His holy presence. We can't even enter President Bush's office whenever we want. But we can meet with the God of the universe whenever we want. Boy, isn't that a blessing? And why is it that we don't take more advantage of this privilege? When God says that you can come into my throne room and yet we have the opportunity and yet we neglect prayer. We don't pray like we should. We don't have that sweet hour of prayer. We don't commune with God when God says, come into my throne. The blood has been shed. Price is paid. You can now come. And yet we don't. Boy, isn't that terrible. I think it's a real shame when the cults desire to get into the presence of God, but can't get in. And yet they'll try to get in by going through a human priest, confessing their sin because they want to get right with God. And yet God's people who have been made right with God don't even take advantage of the privilege. Boy, that's got to be one of the ultimate tragedies of the universe. May the Lord help us to recognize that because of Christ, I now have the privilege of going to headquarters. I can go into the Holy of Holies. He says in verse 19, with boldness I can enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice has provided for us eternal redemption, purging from dead works. It has put away our sins, sanctified us totally, perfected us forever, enabled us to enter into the Holy of Holies. If the whole work of salvation was finished by Christ, and if He paid the whole debt by dying for my sin, is there anything left for me to do to obtain salvation? No. And to obtain a close walk with Him, yes. I am not here to say that because Jesus paid it all, that there is nothing to do for obedience sake. For obedience, my friends, we've got stuff to get doing. But for heaven, for the gaining of salvation and forgiveness of sin and positional righteousness and the new birth, there's nothing we need to do. That's all done. So if it's done, let's be thankful. Let's believe. Let's have full assurance of faith to the end, as the Bible says. I simply believe God's word that my debt has been paid in full, and now I can enjoy the benefits of His sacrifice. Now I can express a life of appreciation for what He did for me. As I always talk to people, they always misconfuse the grace of God as being a license for sin. They would say, well, Pastor, if it's true that by Christ's one offering we're perfected forever, then that means that we can just do whatever we want now. And my response is always the same. If you have truly experienced His love and His grace and His sacrificial atonement and propitiation for your sin, you won't want to live any way you want. You will, in your heart of hearts, want to please Him. You will want to obey Him. And so our motive for obedience is totally different than the motive of those of the world's religions. Because our motive is one of gratitude, not one of obligation to obtain eternal life. We do it because we love Him. We serve Him because we love Him. We come to church, read our Bibles, commune in prayer, witness to others, do kind deeds to other people. All because God has given me such a great salvation. I have to do this for Him. Not to retain relationship or to maintain relationship, but because He's done so much for me. It is finished. The battle is over. It is finished through God's own Son. It is finished. Glory, hallelujah. It is finished. The victory is won. So if you want to know why people refer to it as Good Friday, it is good because Jesus' one sacrifice has done it all for us. May the Lord help us to be grateful. Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Lord, we're so appreciative of You promising us this. Lord, we know that man's religion is vain. The attempt to be viewed as righteous in Your sight by human ritual and human works is filthy rags to You, as You say in Isaiah 64:6. But Lord, we know that what Jesus did is pleasing to You. that you are well satisfied with what Christ did. And Lord, as we put our faith in Jesus and in Him alone, we know that you are satisfied with us on Christ's behalf. We are so thankful, Lord, that Jesus paid it all to Him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but you washed it white as snow. Dear Father, for those precious people that are in this room that have never yet reached out to you by faith, help them to do so today. May they see that what they need is not religion. What they need is not turning over a new leaf and doing new works, but what they need is trust in you, Lord, that you did indeed pay for their sin completely. And you rose again. Lord, I pray that your people, that those in here that you've been working on their hearts, that people would respond in faith to you, Lord. For those who are born again, help us to appreciate what you've done for us and not to be confused. Help us, Lord, to never be led astray by the lies of Satan and by the misconceptions of men, but help us, Lord, to always have confidence in what you did on our behalf. We're so grateful that you've allowed us to have this message today. Help us to walk in newness of life because of all that we have in Christ. Bless these people, Lord, with full assurance of hope to the end. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.